This is a message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. For other sermons from Antioch, you can visit the church website at antiochchurch.cc. Now, let's turn our hearts to the Word of God.
In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside me, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me.
Amen. Well, welcome this morning, and thank you, Ben. If you missed the men's breakfast this morning, you missed a blessing. I encourage you to go online this week and listen to what our brother Dennis Riddell had to say. Dennis Riddell is here, he's in the back, and he is our representative for much of Alamance County down in Raleigh, and a brother, a man of God, and he shared with us this morning. So I hope you guys will go online and download that and listen to it. It was an encouragement to all of us who are living in difficult times. For such a time as this, God has raised up men like Dennis, and he's raised up men and women like you to make a difference. Amen? Well, 4 months have passed, not since last Sunday, but since the last chapter. So in chapter 1, you remember it was in the region of November, December, in 446 BC, and now 4 months later, it is in March, April, the month of Nisan, named after the car, and that is 440, just kidding, some of you are confused about that, 445 BC, and what has Nehemiah been doing for 4 months? We can assume that he's been praying, because that was his posture when he first heard that the walls in Jerusalem were still broken down, the people were still living in rubble after many, many years. And he prayed and he fasted and he wept, and we assume that he didn't fast for 4 months, but he did pray. And he's also been doing other things. I believe he was praying for wisdom, and I believe he was getting something from God so that he could make a difference in the world in which he lived. And we all need to be doing that. Lord, give us your way, your wisdom for how we can make a difference in our community. So it's time for him to take the next step. 4 months have passed, and we don't know exactly what happened to encourage Nehemiah that, okay, we're going to continue to pray, but now you're going to add to that prayer the next step. Let's look at this text today under these three headings then. The day, the request, and the plan. First, we see the day. What do we know about Nehemiah on this day? He is sad. At least his face is showing sadness. Now, what we don't know, the text doesn't tell us. Nehemiah wrote his journal, kept his journal. We don't know whether Nehemiah was calculatingly sad, if that's a word. Was he putting on a sad face for the purpose of getting the king's attention so that he could present his plan? We don't know. Or it could be, more honestly, that He has been keeping this to himself every day when he goes to work for 4 months. He's been putting on the smiley face, but inside he's dying for his people and he's crying for his people. And finally, this day, he just can't help it himself. Everything that's on the inside shows on his face. One thing we know for sure, Nehemiah had never shown sadness to the king before. How do we know that? He says so in verse 1, right? I had never been sad. I had not been sad in his presence. Now, why would Nehemiah have not been sad ever before at work? Two reasons. Number one, because the Persian kings wanted their subjects to be happy because that reflected on what? On them, right? Happy subjects, good king. Look at all my subjects. They're beaming. They're joyous. I must be a good king. Now, that sounds shallow, but those who are in management know how true it is as well. Leadership affects company morale, doesn't it? So managers and bosses who are surrounded by more than the usual number, easy for you to say, more than the usual number of grumblers and complainers might ought to take a look in the mirror to see if maybe they're the reason why they're surrounded by more than the usual numbers of grumblers and complainers. If a wife is unhappy all the time, you don't know where I'm going with this, do you? It may be that she enjoys being unhappy and that her biggest thrill every single day is finding that new thing that she can complain about. But let's be honest, most women are not like that, are they? Please say no, brothers. Amen. Most women are not like that, and most men are not like that. Right, women? Right. I heard my wife. Praise God. So the problem may be found in the unattentiveness of the spouse if, in fact, the wife is unhappy or the husband is unhappy all the time. I heard a man say years ago when I was a young husband, he said, "You want to keep your wife looking beautiful, in fact, getting more and more beautiful as she gets older?" I said, "Absolutely. How do I do that?" He said, "You love her. You love her like she deserves to be loved, because a happy woman will radiate the beauty of her soul and it will show in her face, and she will become more beautiful and more radiant if you love her and give your life for her." Well, there's a second reason why the king would not brook sadness, and that's because it could be dangerous to your health, right? Sad subjects, swift punishment. In fact, the Persian kings were such that if there was someone who was sad in their presence, he would be removed from the king's presence, sometimes separated also from his head. That's why Nehemiah's reaction to the king's question is, you know, why are you sad? I mean, why are you sad and you're not sick? This must be sadness of heart. And Nehemiah was what? Very much afraid. Not because he didn't trust God, but because he knew that there was a distinct possibility that this might be his last day on the job. I may be done here today. I may be leaving here, except not on my own power. It's interesting that the king picked up on Nehemiah's sadness immediately and knew the cupbearer was not sick, so it must be sadness of heart. He was a perceptive Persian, wasn't he? And you know, in that time, in that day, in the ancient world, the king had to be very perceptive, because he would not live long if he were not perceptive. So he picked up immediately, because what was one of the reasons why Nehemiah might have been sad? He might have known about a plot to assassinate the king. In fact, he might have been in on a plot to assassinate the king. And who better to assassinate the king than his trusted cupbearer, who tasted his wine before the king took it to make sure that it wasn't poison? And who had more opportunity to poison the king than the cupbearer? And so if in fact he looked sad, it may be because he could not betray his emotions, that he knew this was the king's last day. So the king says, "Hey, what's going on, Nehemiah? Why are you sad, boy? Come forth with the truth." And Nehemiah immediately reassures him with what? "Let the king live forever." In other words, "Hey, this wine's not going to take you out today, king. That's not why I'm sad. And then he answers the question in a very interesting and I think very shrewd way. Look at verse 3. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not? Now listen to this. Could have gone a lot of different ways, but what does he do here? Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Very clearly here, Nehemiah appealed to but did not manipulate the king's emotions. Very shrewd here. He doesn't go political on the king. He goes personal on the king. He knows that the king is a man just like him. And the king, if this king's father's grave had been desecrated and in fact removed so there was no place to go and mourn the passing of his father, this king would be upset too. And so he's appealing to the desire that all of us have to honor those who've gone before. And in fact, the desire that all of us have to be honored one day by those who we leave behind. It's a very human emotion. He says, King, wouldn't you be sad if your father's grave lie in ruins? Of course you would, my king. Very shrewd. The second thing he goes for is the gates of the city. And the gates are burned. What does that mean? Why is that a big deal? Because the gates in an ancient city were the place where everything took place. Business was transacted. Decisions were made. Counsel was given. Community happened. It was the hub. It was the place that defined the city. Gates strong, city healthy, happy, strong, to be praised and to be emulated. Gates broken down, burned with fire, the city lies in shame. It's interesting that we have a state representative here because you think about the House, the Senate and the House in our state. That falls apart, that's filled with liars and manipulators and crooks and thieves. Then the state of North Carolina falls into shame and ill repute and nobody wants to live here. And so that's what happened here in Jerusalem. The city was in shame. And again, he appealed to, but he did not manipulate. What's the difference? I heard a story by James Dobson years ago that I love this story. I probably told it before, but most of you will forget it, have forgotten it anyway. And the rest of you weren't here. So there's a co-ed. She's in school. It's her freshman year. She's living 500 miles away from home. And this is a true story, James Dobson said, and he never lies, right? Kind of like God. James Dobson doesn't lie. And so he said this freshman was 500 miles from home. She was not coming home to Thanksgiving, but her parents got a letter like halfway to Thanksgiving, mid-October, that said, Dear Mom and Dad, just want to let you know I've dropped out of school. Met this really cool guy. He's following this rock band around the country, and I'm going to travel around in his VW microbus and go to all these concerts, and I really like this guy, and he's turned me on to some really cool drugs like LSD and some other things, and I think I may be carrying his child. Now, by this time, at the end of this first page, her parents are both having cardiac arrest, right? They're both on the floor giving each other CPR, trying to make it to page 2. And then on the back it says, Dear Mom and Dad, ha, JK, just kidding. I'm still in school. I'm not doing drugs. I'm not pregnant. I'm not even, doing anything else like that. But I did fail a chemistry test this week, and I'm out of money. Can you send me $100? And her parents were so relieved, they sent her $200, and the letter said, Who cares about chemistry? It has nothing to do with life anyway. Now, some of you would disagree with that, I know, but not me. Okay, guys, that's called manipulation, because manipulation is always shrouded in what? What was at the kernel of that first page? A lie, right? Manipulation depends on deception. So anytime you are deceiving someone by telling them some sad sob story, you're deceiving them, exaggerating, leading them down a shaded truth, a shaded path. Know that you're spreading a net for their feet and you're going to fall into the pit, right? So that was not what Nehemiah did, but he did very shrewdly use emotional appeal to get to the king's heart, not politics, but personal. Now, let's go to the request. So what was the request? A perceptive Persian again recognizes Nehemiah is not just lamenting the fate of his people. He asks him what? He says, what are you requesting? Isn't that interesting? So he says, why should my face not be sad? My father's grave lies in ruins. The gates are burned down. That's all he said. And the king said, what do you want, Nehemiah? Because you're not just telling me this for my own edification so I can pray for Jerusalem, because I don't pray anyway. I'm a Persian king. You know, you're not telling me this just so I'll know a little bit about the history of what's going on in your homeland. What do you want? Again, he's a perceptive guy. So what does Nehemiah immediately do? He sends up a prayer. Did he pray out loud? How do we know he didn't pray out loud? We don't know that for sure, but I'm pretty sure he didn't. I mean, just look at what he says in verse. We're in Nehemiah. Hey, brother Brooks, back there, we're in Nehemiah chapter 2. He says in verse, where is it?
Four.
Thank you. Verse 4. So I prayed to the God of heaven. So I prayed to the God of heaven. I don't think he prayed out loud. I think he sent up what I've called a flare prayer. Others call an arrow prayer. Two things about that arrow prayer. First, we would miss the picture entirely if we don't understand that this arrow prayer, I prayed to the God of heaven in his heart, in his spirit, right then, immediately he prayed. That was connected to 4 months of crying out to God. So we don't just walk through life willy-nilly, doing whatever we want to do, and then we come across a situation, we're confronted with a need, and then we cry out to God. See, prayer is never to be an event. It's to always be a way of life. We're learning that here, aren't we? We're learning to pray the Bible. We're learning to pray the Scriptures and see that prayer is not... We're not praying about the battle. Prayer is the battle. And so Nehemiah had been battling for 4 months. He had been on his knees in battle with God, not fighting against God, but contending with God and crying out for his people. So when the opportunity comes and the king says, what do you want? He's ready. And we know that from the rest of the chapter. He's ready. The second thing we know about this prayer is that it's aimed at a reliable target. God. You see these sad pictures of Hindus in India and other places with bloody knees. Why do they have bloody knees? Because they punished themselves by walking for miles on their knees to get to the temple. Why would they do that? Because they think if they punish themselves physically, their gods, all 270 million of them, will hear them spiritually. They're praying, but no one's home. They're crying out to the darkness. It reminded me when I remember that story of the 450 prophets of Baal. Remember them? Challenged by Elijah to a prayer off. Okay, guys, let's have a prayer contest and may the best God win. In fact, may the only God win. And you remember what those 450 prophets of Baal did, right, with Elijah egging them on? They cried louder. They cut themselves. The blood was gushing, the Bible says. I'm not making this up. The blood was flowing. And then at the end, 1 Kings 18:29 says it all. No one answered. No one paid attention. Why? Because no one was there. So if we pray, let's make sure we pray to someone who's there. And if you know people who are praying to themselves, like the Pharisee, or to gods who do not exist but are the imaginations of men, then get in their lives and tell them, brother, let me tell you about the God who answers prayer. Let me show you this story in 1 Kings 18 and what happens as a result of prayer. After Nehemiah prayed in his heart to God, he began to speak to the king. And again, let's look at the text because you don't want to miss this. Again, Nehemiah is shrewd. He's wise. He's not going to just start firing from the hip and say, what can I do? What are you requesting? Let me tell you what I'm requesting, king. This is partly your fault. You're a Persian and you have subjugated our people. You know, he doesn't do that. He's very shrewd. If it pleases the king. What do you call that, folks? One word. It's called humility. If it pleases the king, I'm under your authority. If your servant, what do you call that? Same word. Humility. Has found favor in your sight. Humility. That you send me to Judah. to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." The humility with which Nehemiah asks is understandable, because he's asking Artaxerxes to overturn his own directive. We're not going to look at Ezra chapter 4, but if you read Ezra chapter 4, you will realize that 13 years prior to this event, a letter was sent from Jerusalem to Artaxerxes and asking that work on rebuilding the wall be stopped. There was work being done on the wall, and the Jews were called rebellious and wicked who were trying to rebuild it. And the letter claims that they would not pay taxes anymore. Once this wall's built up, Artaxerxes, these people are going to stop paying taxes. And you know what that means? It's going to hurt your bottom line. You're not going to have the income that you have now if this wall is rebuilt and these people who are rebellious and wicked get their city back. And that may have been why Artaxerxes agreed with them. He sent a letter that the work on the wall was to cease and desist. And that may have been why Nehemiah reacted when he did, because the wall had been broken down for many, many years. But Nehemiah, is the understanding that I get as I study this, is that Nehemiah had thought that the wall was being rebuilt. He'd heard that years before. And now he finds out from his brother in chapter 1, who'd been there, oh no, it's not being rebuilt. The people are living in rubble. It's shameful. And so he's asking the king to overturn the king's own directive. Again, Nehemiah uses emotional appeal, doesn't he? "Please let me go and rebuild the city of my father's grave." He was direct and honest, and that's the best kind of request. Finally, the plan. If you read verses 6 through 8, it's clear that over the past 4 months of praying, Nehemiah had worked out a single fixed goal with a plan to make it happen. So important in getting anything done. You have a single fixed goal, and then you have a plan to make it happen. Remember what we said 2 weeks ago. Effective leaders do things first things first and one thing at a time. Effective leaders do first things first and one thing at a time. His single fixed goal was to rebuild the wall. I read a story recently about Yogi Berra. Some of you don't have a clue who he is, except the funny guy that says weird things like, you learn a lot by learn a lot of observing. Never mind. He's the one who says, "Not over till it's over." Anyway, he was a famous catcher for the Yankees back in the 40s and 50s. And so he's behind the plate, and he's always keeping a banter up with the batters. He liked to talk to the batters to try to distract them. And so they're playing in the World Series against the Milwaukee Braves. And who was the famous hitter for the Milwaukee Braves? Hank Aaron, Hammering Hank. So Hank Aaron comes up to the plate, and they're playing in the World Series, and Yogi's keeping his banter up with the batter, and he comes up, and Yogi says, "Hey, you're holding the bat wrong, Hank." He says, "Huh? You're holding the bat wrong. You're supposed to hold it so you can read the trademark." Hank Aaron didn't say a thing, didn't turn the bat, but the first pitch he hit over the left field fence into the bleachers. He rounded the bases, and he stepped on the home plate, and as he did, Hank Aaron looked at Yogi Berra and said, "I didn't come up here to read." See, he knew his goal. His goal was not to read his bat. His goal was to use his bat to hit a home run. So he had a single fixed goal, and then he did not let Yogi interfere with his plan to carry that through. He knew his goal. And Nehemiah had a single fixed attainable goal, and he had worked out a plan to make that happen. By the way, before we look at the plan, notice the king's response here. When he says, "Here's what I want to do, I want to go back." The king said to him, and it's interesting, Nehemiah put this little tidbit in here, the queen sitting beside him. I get the impression that the king looked at the queen and she went, I think, the wife is the neck, right? She turns the head whichever way she chooses. And the queen had some influence apparently over this king. We don't know that. I'm making this whole thing up. But if it works like it does in most marriages, he looked to her to say, "What do you think? I mean, it's my cupbearer, I'm going to let him go." And then it says, then he says, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" Now, what does that tell you about Nehemiah's credibility as an employee? What does that tell you about his value to the king? Because the king could have said, "Go ahead, Nehemiah, and don't come back, please." right? He could have said 3 months, 3 years, 30 years, doesn't matter. What if your employer said that? You know, you want to take a little break, and he says, fine, take a long break, you know? What does that say about him? Well, it means that it says to me that he was a man who excelled in his work. He had made himself valuable, indispensable, even to his employer. And the king did want to know, when are you coming back? I want you to come back. I need you to come back. You are a valuable asset to me. And that should speak to every man here who has a job. It should speak to all of us who work in the workplace, men and women. Nehemiah had a plan. He knew this would be a three-month journey just to get there. 3 months through some very dangerous territory. And in fact, he knew that there would be no way he would be allowed to pass through certain areas of the territory without what? What was he going to need? He's going to need a passport. And he didn't get it from the capital. He got it from the king. He needed a signed affidavit, a document, a signed letter of testimony from the king saying, this man, Nehemiah, has been given permission by me, King Artaxerxes, to pass through your territory. So you better let him pass, or you'll have me to answer to. Signed, Artie, right? So when he got to the governors, they stopped him and they said, you will not be allowed to pass through this province because you got to have papers for the king. Then Nehemiah could pull out of his jacket, you mean these papers? Notice the signature, right? And he also knew that he would accomplish nothing for his goal, his single fixed goal, to get to Jerusalem and have nothing with which to build. He knew he needed lumber, and lumber was a precious commodity. Apparently, they had some of the best lumber in the world, and apparently, it was very well guarded. And Asaph was not going to just see the guys coming and say, come on in, guys, and cut down as many trees as you like. I love the sound of chainsaws in the morning. No, he was going to say, you're not coming into my forest unless I see some papers. You mean this paper? And this is what you're supposed to give me. Oh, and by the way, Asaph, Art said to tell you and the wife, hope you're doing good. So he was very smart. His careful planning, his faithful prayers had won the day. Again, what if he had gotten past the Euphrates and into the area beyond and remembered that he didn't have the lumber? Too often we Christians try to spiritualize everything to the point where we say things like, you know, I believe God told me to do so and so. Anybody ever heard anybody say that? Anybody said it yourself? I believe God is telling me to do this. And I know that God can tell us to do things, and we can read in the scriptures, and God can prompt us as we read to obey the scriptures. In fact, every time we read the Bible with our family for family devotions or in personal devotions, we ought to be looking for those things. What is God telling me to do? What is God telling me to stop doing? What is God telling me to think and to believe? What is God telling me not to believe? Right? That's what the Bible is for, training us in righteousness. But be very careful when we say things like, you know, I believe God told me to do something. And somebody says, well, what do you need to do to make that happen? Be careful not to say something like, oh, I don't know. I think God will make a way where there's no way. That sounds very spiritual, doesn't it? So God's told me to do something, and my God will make a way where there's no way. And there's very few people in Scripture where God told him to go out. You know, you don't need to know where you're going. You don't need to know how I'm going to get you there, but I'm going to get you there. Most of the time, you know, I mean, very few times that happened. Most of the time, God gave them a specific plan to follow, as I believe he gave Nehemiah. Those 4 months were not just praying, God, make a way out of no way, but God, show me how to do this. How am I going to put this team together? Where am I going to get the materials? How are we going to even get there? How are we going to rebuild this wall when we know that there are mitigating forces that are going to come against us and say, you're not going to do it. Lord, we're not going to just build. We're going to have to fight. Nehemiah had all this stuff figured out. He was a planner. He was an organizer. We need men like that, don't we? We need people who are able to do that. God most often works through the means of grace that he gives us. And the means of grace includes prayer. It also includes planning. And it also includes good, old-fashioned, hard work. So let's remember that dependence on God does not eliminate our need for all of those means of grace. Hudson Taylor used to say, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. You know, Jesus told a parable about this, and we're almost done. Let's turn to Luke 14. I want you to see this in the New Testament. Nehemiah, maybe inspired, possibly part of this parable. Jesus is telling a story using a parable to illustrate a point in Luke 14, verse 28 through 33. And this is under the section called the cost of discipleship. So that's the ultimate point he's making here, is that you got to count the cost if you're going to follow me. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. That's the ultimate point, but Jesus is using the illustration here that I believe we could apply to Nehemiah. He counted the cost. He made a plan. He did not go until he knew what God had told him to do once he got there. The king granted Nehemiah's requests, and he's going to do even more because, as Nehemiah said, the good hand of my God was upon me. God's hand was on him as he prayed. God's hand was on him as he made his request, as he planned. And we will see as we continue in this book, God's hand was on him as he accomplished the mission which God created this man to do. You could say this was his opus Dei, his magnus opus. It was his greatest accomplishment in life. And yours also, God is able to accomplish in and through you. It's true for you and me as well. Well, Hope's going to come to the piano, and as she's doing that, let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts from this word. Father, we thank you for Nehemiah's example. We thank you, Lord, for raising up men who have a burden to restore a city whose walls are broken down and whose people are living in rubble. We think of those men like Dennis and others in Congress in Washington, D.C., Lord, in the state houses around this country, who men and women who are there because they want to rebuild the walls and lay that foundation that you have laid through Jesus Christ. And I pray you to strengthen them and encourage them. And I pray for all of us, Lord, God, that the job you've given us in this town of Burlington or wherever we live in the surrounding areas, that you've called us also to be a part of that rebuilding process of pointing people to the cross and to the body of Christ, the church, where we can join hands together, and as we'll see as we look forward in this book, where we can join hands together and say, let us rise and build. May we be faithful to do that. Wherever you plant us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. Antioch meets every Sunday for worship at 10 o'clock a.m. at 1600 Powerline Road in Elon. You can download other messages by Pastor Fox at antiochchurch.cc. You can also learn how to order his books or subscribe to his blog at jmarkfox.com.